In the following sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor has taken as his text two phrases from Acts chapter 4. The first from verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together." And the second phrase comes from Acts chapter 4, verse 33, the last part of that verse, "And great grace was upon them all."
Now, most of you, I'm sure, remember the context. Here, it's a story which we are looking at, a picture of the apostles and the members of the early Christian church meeting together to pray. They were doing so because two of their number had been arrested, Peter and John, and they'd been before the great council, the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem, who had prohibited them to preach any more in the name of this Jesus. These men, these members of the council, were determined to put an end to the Christian church and to the preaching of the Christian message. And so Peter and John, being set at liberty, went straight back to their own company, to the members of the church, and they reported to them this verdict, this edict of the council. And the church felt at once that the position was so desperate and so hopeless, there was only one thing for them to do. They immediately began to pray. We are told that with one accord they lifted up their voice to God and they prayed to him. And having magnified God and his grace and having thanked him for his greatness and his glory, they end their prayer by saying, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, now we are dealing tonight, you see, with the answer to the prayer. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, we've been studying this, as most of you know, for a number of weeks, and we come to our last study this evening. And now I'm calling your attention, I say, just to those two statements. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and great grace was upon them all. Those are the two results, two of the chief results, at any rate, of this prayer that was offered by these people. Let me remind you that I'm calling your attention to this because we have here a very perfect picture as to what Christianity really is, what it's about, what the church is and meant to be, and what the gospel is. Is there a greater tragedy than this? That the world doesn't know what it's all about. What is Christmas? How did you spend it yesterday? What did it mean to you? What does it mean to the world? What a gulf there is fixed between what the world assumes Christianity to be and what we find here recorded in the New Testament itself. But, my dear friends, this and this alone is true Christianity. The other is what men think it is and what men have made of it. It isn't the real thing, it isn't the true thing. If you would really know what it means and what it's all about, well, then I say, you've got to come back here and to study this record and to believe what it teaches you. This is the only truth, and because this is the truth, what we read in the rest of the New Testament came to pass, and the whole story of the Christian church begins to bear some meaning and sense for us. Now then, I'm holding these two phrases before you because I want to try to show you that in a very wonderful way, they do tell us what are, if you like, the two focal points of the message of the whole of the Bible, and the message of the Christian gospel. We are meeting together on the last night of an old year. In a sense, that doesn't matter, but in a sense, it does also. There is some purpose in all this, as there is in a birthday. Every birthday you have is a time of rejoicing, yes, but if you've got any sense, it will also tell you that you are that much older than you were a year ago, and that you've got that much less time to spend in this world, therefore. And it's the same with an old year like this, which is coming to an end, this being the last Sunday night of 1965. It's a good opportunity for us, isn't it, to examine ourselves and to see where we stand in life. It's a good opportunity for us to do so in the light of this Christian gospel, in the light of yesterday, Christmas, and what it's all about. And now I want to try to show you that in these two phrases, the whole thing, as I say, is in a sense summarized for us. Now, there are many here tonight, I know, who've been listening to this gospel throughout the year. How have you reacted to it? What difference has it made to you? Has it made any difference? Does it govern your thinking? Does it govern your thinking about the end of a year, the beginning of another, about the whole of life, death, what lies beyond it? That's what it's for. That's what it's about. You see, this notion that Christianity is just a message about particular activities in which people indulge is entirely wrong. In other words, I'm not going to be preaching tonight about what's happening in Rhodesia or South Africa or America or Russia or anywhere else you like, because, you see, that wouldn't be preaching to you. I'm here to preach to you and here to preach to myself. And whatever may be happening in those other countries and amongst other people, what you and I will be held responsible for is what we have done with our lives and with our existence and the time that we have spent in this world. That's what Christianity is about. It is primarily a very personal message. And this is the tragedy of the times in which we live. The people have forgotten this and dislike this, and think of Christianity and its message only in some vague, general terms that have nothing to do with their own personal life and living. That is why, you see, it's possible for you to have statesmen, and we've had them so often, haven't we, who can talk very eloquently about the sanctity of international contracts, but who are not so careful about observing the terms of their own marriage contracts. That's where you get national hypocrisy as well as personal hypocrisy. Now, I say that the business of this message is to deal with us individually and personally. You'll never get a good nation until you get good people in it. The nation is, in a sense, an abstraction. It's a collection of individuals, and you must start always with the individual. And so we end this old year by looking at the individual. And here I'm going to hold before you the two focal points, if you like, of this great ellipse, which constitutes the Christian message, the Christian proclamation. What is it? What's the message of the Bible? What's the message of the gospel? Well, it's these two things. The place was shaken. The power of God. Great grace was upon them all. The grace of God. And here, you see, these two things are brought together. And that's what I want to do as briefly and as hurriedly as I can this evening. The first great message in the Bible and in the Gospel is always about the power of God. It comes first here. It always comes first. The Gospel starts with a proclamation about God, about the being of God. The gospel doesn't start with us. It doesn't start with our needs and problems and aches and pains. Doesn't matter what our condition is here tonight. Doesn't matter what we felt like when we came in. There is one universal message in the Bible to all. And it starts with the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God. The great God. The Almighty God. A God who can shake a building. The God of power, the God of might. The God who, according to the Bible and according to the gospel, therefore, because the whole Bible is the whole message of the gospel. He is a God of great and of infinite power. He is an omnipotent God. And he sits upon the circle of the universe. It starts then with this assertion of the power of God. Here, you see, are the people met together in the church. They've offered up their prayer. The first thing happens is the building shakes. It actually did. This isn't romance. This is the reporting of facts. It doesn't tell us how the building shook. It may have been an earth tremor. We don't know. But what we do know is that God produced it. And buildings can shake. I've often pointed out to people when preaching in other parts of the country that I remember this very building we're in now shaking one morning when that flying bomb landed over there on the guard's chapel. This building shook and that wall on that side was moved an inch and a half out of position. And it literally trembled. This rostrum I'm standing in was trembling. Well, you see, man has the power to make bombs that can shake a building like this. And what the Bible tells us is that God is all-powerful. It starts by asserting the power of God. And it tells us, of course, how this power has shown itself and manifested itself. You get it, of course, supremely in that great act of creation. Would you know anything about the power of God? Well, here it is. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. His word, his fiat, is enough. Here is some indication of the power of God. The Apostle Paul, you remember, in preaching to the Romans, in sending his letter to the Romans, he makes that very point. He says, "That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The powerful God who exists in eternity and who decides to create a world, to make a world out of nothing, and does so just by a word. It's incomprehensible, of course. It's infinite. He is the omnipotent God. Nothing is impossible with God. And he's given proof of it in creation, in nature, and all the wonder and the magnificence and all the perfection of creation. There you see it. But then we've seen it also, and it can be it's described in the Old Testament and in the New. The power of God has manifested in providence and in history. We live in an amazing world. A world that was made, as I've told you, out of nothing. And then at a given point, God decided that he'd destroy that world because of its sin, because of its evil, because of its rebellion against him. When he saw that all the thoughts of the imaginations of the thoughts of men's mind were only evil, when he looked down and saw men and women living much as they're living today, not only in immorality, but in foul perversions and everything that is almost unmentionable, he decided that he would destroy the world. Well, that second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, that we read at the beginning, reminded us of it. There was the earth standing in the water and out of the water, and God decided to destroy it, and he did by a deluge, by a flood. Same power. Brings a world into being, can destroy it by a flood. Whenever he likes, whenever he chooses. And then the flood is made to recede and God restores order. And he goes on sustaining, guiding the world. Oh, there are many descriptions of this in the Old Testament. Read for yourself sometime the 104th Psalm. And there you'll find the psalmist working it out in detail, how God not only made everything, but he keeps it all going. He controls it. He gives it breath and life. If he were to withdraw the spirit, everything would collapse. There are some of the descriptions you have in the Old Testament of this amazing power of God. And then I say, in providence and in history particularly. You remember the children of Israel down in Egypt because of a famine. And there they grew and multiplied and they did well, and the Egyptians became very jealous of them. And they began to maltreat them. The Pharaoh, he was a great dictator, one of the most powerful men in the then known world, and he'd got armies and chariots and horses, and here are these people. They've got nothing at all. They were just the children of Israel, the Jews. They've got no armies, no chariots, nothing, but they're being victimized. But they're God's people. And God acted on their behalf. You can read the story in the Old Testament. He led them out, and here they are suddenly confronted by the Red Sea. Armies of Pharaoh behind them, Red Sea in front of them. Two mountains, one on each side, Pi-Hahiroth and Baal-Zephon. What can they do? They can do nothing, but God can. He suddenly opens the Red Sea, and through they go. Pharaoh and their hosts trying to follow, the sea shuts upon them, and they're destroyed. Pharaoh and his hosts and all his boasted army, vanquished and destroyed. Same God. And on the story goes, often recapitulated in many of the great psalms in the Old Testament collection. You can read of his dealings with men and with nations, and you'll find this great power of his. Another dictator arose, a man called Nebuchadnezzar. Here was the dictator of the Babylonians, and he was a mighty man, a great soldier and a great statesman. But like so many such men, he became inflated and began to think that he was a god and commanded people to worship him. What an ignorant fool. He didn't know the power of the God that dwells in the heavens. And this God suddenly struck him and smote him, and he became like an ox. And there he was in the field with his hair grown like that of an ox, and he was eating grass, and his nails grew to be great talons. Nebuchadnezzar, humbled, made a fool of before his own people. Well, there it is. I'm just giving you a summary of the Old Testament and its history. And it all is just to tell us that we are under the hands and under the eye of an almighty God. The place was shaken. The power of God. We live in a world that is under his hand. It's his world, made by him, controlled by him, governed by him, everything determined by him. You and I are face to face with such a God. That's the first message, you see, of the gospel. It comes as a proclamation that he's a God who is all-powerful. And, of course, you get the same thing in the New Testament. You've been thinking about the babe that was born in Bethlehem in the stable and whose little body they put there into the manger. And you read the stories about him in the gospels. And what you find is that he was always astonishing people. Once he sets out in his public ministry especially, he begins to do works, mighty works, miracles, marvels. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf are made to hear, and even the dead are raised again. Who is this? He can calm the storm, he can silence the raging of the wind, he can feed 5,000 with but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Who is this? That was the question they all asked. What is this power? We have seen great things today, the people said. This demonstration of power. What is it? Oh, it's the power of God. These are the attestations of his person. These are the things that tell us that Jesus of Nazareth, the babe of Bethlehem, is not merely a man. He is God come in the flesh. He is the one by whom and through him all things were created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By him all things were made that are made, and without him was nothing made that is made. God, the Almighty Creator. And he manifests it in his works of power. That's why they're recorded for us in the Gospels, in order that we might realize who he is and what he's come into the world to do. But, of course, one of the most amazing demonstrations of the power that has ever taken place. What was that which took place in his case? He was taken, you remember, and tried and condemned, and they took him and they nailed him to a cross. And he died, and they thrust a spear into his side, and out came a mixture of blood and water, and then they took down his body and they buried it in a grave, and they were all triumphant and jubilant. His enemies thought they'd finished with him and that was the end, but they were so terribly wrong. The grave was found to be empty on the morning of the third day. He'd left it. There was nothing left but the grave clothes. He'd risen from the dead. God had raised him from the dead. And that is one of the most amazing demonstrations of the power of God that ever has taken place or ever will take place. Listen to the Apostle Paul describing it at the end of the first chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians. He wants the Ephesians to know something of God's power towards them. And this is how he describes it. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward that believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. What does it mean? It means this. Here is a power that can conquer death. Here is a power that can conquer the grave. Here is a power that can conquer the devil and hell. The power of the resurrection. The power of eternal life. The last enemy is death. It's been destroyed by the power of God. Well, here it is. And then you go on and you read of what happened on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. You read it in the second chapter of this book of the Acts of the Apostles. There they were all met together, we are told, on that morning. They'd been praying together for 10 days, these waiting disciples. Listen, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. A mighty, rushing wind. There it is, the same power, and here in our story this evening, you have another example of the same thing. Here are these people, you see, in their terrible, desperate straits, not knowing what to do nor where to turn, and they pray to God, and the building is shaken. Power of God. I mustn't keep you. All these are but adumbrations of a yet mightier manifestation of the power of God, which is yet to come. Now, I've already read one description of that to you at the beginning, in that second epistle of Peter, and in the third chapter, the day of the Lord shall come. The heavens shall be shaken and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Have you seen on your television sets some of the pictures of the letting off of some of these atomic bombs? Have you seen the power lifting up the earth, rising into the heavens, causing the sea, as it were, to mount up like a mountain? What mighty power there is in that. But, my dear friend, it's nothing. By contrast with that which is yet to happen, when the end of time shall come and the day of the Lord shall come and this tremendous cataclysm shall take place. What is this? Well, this is God's last judgment, when he will demonstrate that he is the governor of the universe and the judge of the ends of the earth. He's done these things throughout history in order to prepare us. He's teaching us. He's calling us to be ready for this. And that is why I'm addressing you on this subject this evening. The authorities are condemning the disciples, the apostles, telling them to be silent. They say, we don't want to be silent, we want to go on. Tell us that you're going to enable us. God shakes the building. Go on, he says, I'm with you. And he's giving a warning to these judges, to these councils, that a day is coming when they'll have to stand before him. Listen to the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews putting this. See that he refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. He's talking about the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and the mountain did quake. And any animal or human that touched that mountain died immediately, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The place was shaken. God speaking, God's manifesting himself. My friend, have you heard this God? Have you heard this God speaking? This is the first proclamation of this message, that God the Almighty is over all, and we are all under him. And we hold our lives and our life and our being and our existence and everything under his almighty hand. The power of God. But thank God, the message doesn't stop there. If it ended there, it would be the most terrible message ever heard by a human ear. But there's a second element in this message, and that is, it is a proclamation of the grace of God. The place was shaken. Great grace was upon them all. Oh, what a wonderful word. This word, grace. That's why we are here tonight. That's why there is such a thing as the Christian church. That's why these people were praying there and assembled in that room that was shaken. It is because of this grace of God. Here's the other strand, the other great element in this proclamation. The power of God, yes, but the grace of God, and it's equal to its power, to his power. What do we mean by grace? We mean by grace favor shown to people who are utterly undeserving of it. And the fact that the world is in existence tonight is due to the grace of God. When man sinned against God, he deserved immediate annihilation. He deserved to be blotted out and his world. But he wasn't. Why? Oh, because God is long-suffering and full of grace and mercy and of compassion. And that is why the world, I say, is still in being. Because of this amazing quality, this attribute in God, which is described by the word grace. It's inadequate, of course. You can't describe this. It's something that baffles statement and description. But you can see it in operation. And you can see it in the Old Testament very clearly in the case of those children of Israel. God had made them for himself a nation. He'd given them his laws. And he'd promised to bless them, but they constantly rebelled against him. They turned their backs on him. They turned to other gods. They did everything they could to insult God. And they deserved retribution. They deserved punishment. They deserved, I say, annihilation. But they didn't get it. What happens so repeatedly is this, that having, as one of them puts it, played the fool, having turned their backs on God and having gone their own way, thinking that was the way of life and happiness and pleasure and joy, they come up against some brick wall, they knock their heads against it, and they're miserable and wretched. They've lost their everything, and their enemies are defeating them. And in their utter desolation and despair, they turn back to God, and they ask him to help them. And the amazing thing is that he listens to them and hearkens unto them. And comes down again, as it were, to help them. That's the measure of his grace. That he's prepared to forgive them and forgive them and to take them back and to give them another chance. My dear friends, that's why I say I'm in this pulpit, because of the grace of God. If he were only power, I wouldn't be here. None of us would be here. There'd be no message. It would be the end. But God is a God of grace, great grace. Was upon them all. But if you really want to know anything about the grace of God, well then, you have to go to Bethlehem, and you have to go to that inn, and you have to go out into the stable. There was no room in the inn. All the rooms were booked. And there was no room for a pregnant woman. Nobody had the decency to vacate a room for her, not at all. It's my room. I'm all right, Jack. Get on with it. It's their own business. They should have booked. So he was born in a stable, and his He was placed in the manger. What's that? Oh, that's the grace of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Loved the world, remember, the world that had rebelled against him and ridiculed him, spat into his face, thought it knew better than he did. God so loved that world that he gave, sent his only Son into it, and not merely into the world, but above all to the death of the cross, to bear the sins of men, to endure scoffing, rude, and shame, and ignominy, and everything that is hurtful. That's the grace of God. Listen to Paul putting it in his epistle to Titus in the 2nd chapter in a magnificent statement. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's it. In the coming of his Son into the world, and supremely in his dying on the cross. The grace of God. Though he was so rich, for our sakes he became poor. And oh, how poor. Though he was God and counted it not robbery to be equal with God, he humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. What for? That you and I might be delivered and redeemed and restored to God. That's grace. It is all from God's side, none from ours. We deserve nothing but punishment and hell. But because of the grace of God, there is this amazing gospel and its offer to us as we listen to it again this last Sunday night of this old year, 1965. Well, now, there are the two strands, you see. But let me show you how one of our poets, Isaac Watts, has put these two things before us in a most wonderful hymn. Now to the Lord a noble song, awake my soul, awake my tongue. Hosanna to the eternal name, and all his boundless love proclaim. Listen, see where it shines in Jesus' face, the brightest image of his grace. God, in the person of his Son, has all his mightiest works outdone. Then he argues it out. He starts, you see, as I've been doing, with the power in creation. The spacious earth and spreading flood proclaim the wise and powerful God. And thy rich glories from afar sparkle in every rolling star. But in his looks a glory stands, the noblest labor of thy hands, the radiant luster of his eyes. Outshines the wonders of the skies. The power of God seen in the skies and the rolling stars. But look at the face of Jesus Christ, he says. The radiant luster of his eyes outshines the wonders of the skies. Grace. 'Tis a sweet, a charming theme. My thoughts rejoice at Jesus' name. Ye angels dwell upon the sound. Ye heavens reflect it to the ground. There it is, isn't it? The power of God. The grace of God. But, my dear friends, here's the thing I really want to say to you. The gospel proclaims the power of God. The gospel proclaims the grace of God. But the most wonderful thing of all that it proclaims is this. The gospel proclaims the powerful grace of God. It brings them together. And, you know, if it didn't do that, I'd have no message to give you tonight. Before you and I or anybody else can be saved, we need power and grace, and the two must operate together, and in Christ they do. Powerful grace. Here's the paradox of Christianity. Men doesn't understand this. You see, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Power and love, of course. The world thinks they're opposites and antitheses. And they are to the world and its little thinking, but not with God. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of discipline, sound mind. Power and love, power and grace, they become one, they operate together. And in Christ you see this to all perfection. And I'm here just to remind you, that this is what makes the miracle of redemption possible, that God combines his power and his grace in his dealings with us. Why is this necessary? Well, you see, grace alone couldn't save us. It needs power. So God combines the power with the grace. Why does it need so much power? I'll tell you why it needs the power. No man can ever be saved or redeemed unless he is first of all quickened from the dead. You remember Paul in Ephesians 2, first verse, "You that he quickened were dead in trespasses and sins." My dear friends, every one of us born into this world is spiritually dead. That's why the world doesn't believe in the babe of Bethlehem tonight, because it's dead. The world is so dead that it doesn't know that it's dead. That's its whole trouble. It is spiritually dead. It doesn't know God. It doesn't know the truth about him. It doesn't realize it's living in the universe I've been privileged to describe to you. It doesn't know anything about the coming judgment. The world is dead. The dead can do nothing. They know nothing. And that is the condition of all of us by nature. It's the result of the fall. You that he quickened were dead in trespasses and sins. Before any man can be saved and become a Christian, you need a power that is greater than death. You need a resurrecting power. And it's all there in the person of Jesus Christ. Powerful grace. He's able to quicken by his Holy Spirit. We need to be quickened. We need to be raised out of the death of sin. Oh, the power is essential. And then another need of the power is seen in this way. And perhaps this is one of the greatest needs in the world tonight, that the world needs to be shaken. Shaken out of its complacency. Shaken out of its carelessness. Shaken out of its sense of safety. Isn't that the real curse of this country of ours at the present time? Doesn't it account for most of our problems? It certainly accounts for the godlessness and the vice and the increasing immorality. Affluent society. Never had it so good. Plenty of money, plenty of everything. Record Christmas. More money spent than ever on food, drink, presents, pleasures of all descriptions. Ah, everything's all right. We needn't think about gospel. We don't want preaching. We don't want Christianity. We've made a perfect world ourselves. Everything is all right. The complacency of the modern men, the modern world, the carelessness, the heedlessness, the sense of safety and the sense of security. Oh, the tragedy of men and women living on a volcano and unaware of it. The world needs to know tonight about the God who can shake the building. The place was shaken where they were assembled together. Just the touch of his power to let them know that he's there and he's almighty. And we all had to be shaken out of our complacency and out of our indifference. Come, my dear friend. You may be in a place of worship for the first time in your life, or the first time for many years. You've turned in because it's the Sunday after Christmas or the last Sunday of an old year. Shall I ask you a simple question? How often have you thought about your soul? How often have you thought about your death? How often have you visualized yourself standing before God at the eternal bar of judgment? How often have you done it? I say to you that you need to be reminded that you stand before a God who is all-powerful, an almighty God who is the judge of the ends of the earth. We need to be shaken out of our complacency, our thoughtlessness, and our carelessness. And he does it. He does it by the grace which he has shown in his Son through the gospel. And we need the power that can convict us of sin. No argument or demonstration can do it. I try my best. You say, "Oh, that's just what he thinks." And you dismiss it. There's only one thing that can ever convict a man of sin. It is the power of the Holy Ghost. Nothing else. But he can do it. And he does do it. He did it on the day of Pentecost. Peter was preaching, expounding scriptures, taking Old Testament passages, stringing them together. You say, "What a poor sermon. No eloquence, no art." I know, but it was filled with the Spirit. And as he was preaching, we read, they were pricked in their hearts. And they cried out, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The power of conviction You read the stories of the great revivals of history. You'll see men not only convicted of sin, but you'll see them falling to the floor. You'll see them staggering home in agony, not able to sleep, in trouble for weeks. The power of conviction produced by the Holy Spirit, this power that shakes and disturbs and demolishes all that we've relied upon. And then, oh, this is the power that's needed before we can be put right. We need to be created anew. What our Lord said is, you must be born again. You don't want just a new idea. New teaching is not enough for you. You don't want just an example. You must be born again. You must be created anew. And there's only one power that can do that. It is the power of God. Good advice, nice little talk about Christmas, pretty Christmas cards, sentimentalizing about the babe of Bethlehem. It's never saved anybody and never will. Before a man can be saved, he must be born again. We need a new nature, a new life, a new orientation, a new everything. The power and the grace of God combined can do it for us. It alone can do so. And then we need to be delivered from the power of Satan. The world, the flesh, the devil, oh, what a power. Have you been able to stand up against it? Can you stand up against the jeering and the mockery and the insinuations of your friends in the same office or the factory or the profession? Can you stand up to the ridicule and the scorn? The world, the flesh, the devil, oh, what a power. The suggestion of the television and the newspapers, all against all this. Can you stand up? Have you stood up? There is only one power that can beat and defeat the power of Satan and sin and evil. It is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's power and God's grace combined in this one blessed person. And he alone can deliver us from these enemies that are set against us. And then think of the work of perfecting us, getting rid of the evil and the sin that is in us, purifying us and cleansing us and making us fit to stand in his holy presence. There's only one power that can do it, and Paul mentions it at the end of the third chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians. Now, he says unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church through Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And finally, the power that is needed and will be needed in the case of every one of us when we die and are buried and our bodies are placed in a grave or cremated or drowned in the sea or blown to nothing in the air, it doesn't matter which, the power to reassemble, to raise the body and glorify it and make it perfect and put it to stand in the presence of God. There's only one power that can do that. It's the power of God. And the power of God combined with the grace of God purposes to do this. It's done it for myriads who are in the glory at this moment. It is doing it for us who believe. That's the message of the gospel. Power of God, grace of God, powerful grace of God. Very well, for me to close. You see, this message divides mankind, doesn't it? It did it there at the beginning. The Sanhedrin hated this message. It hated Christ and crucified him. It hates his disciples, apostles, and it arrests them, and it condemns them and threatens to put them to death. That's one reaction. But there's another reaction, you see, and it is this: great grace was upon them all. Oh, what a contrast. And that's the thing that I want to leave with you as a great and most momentous question this evening. We are all of us in one of these two positions, and there is no third. There are some people who will only know the power of God. All they will know is the shaking power of God. Yet once more, I shake not the earth, but also the heavens. There are men and women, oh God forbid that there should be any such in this congregation, who will know nothing but the power of God to shake. And when they stand before him, they'll shake to nothing. They're like the men described, you remember, in the first psalm. The ungodly, we are told, cannot stand in the presence of God. in the day of judgment. Listen to this. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They will be swept away. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The shaking and the consigning to eternal perdition. What a terrible prospect, what an awful thought. But that is the fate of all who don't believe this gospel. That is the fate of all who turn a deaf ear to the overtures of the grace of God, the powerful grace of God in Christ Jesus. They'll see nothing but the power, the demonstration of the might, the awfulness of the final calamity when it's too late. But there are others, thank God, who know great grace. Great grace was upon them all. Isn't this an amazing thing? Here's a collection of Christian people threatened by the authorities with terrible consequences, threatened even with death. But this is what I read about them. Great grace was upon them all. What's it mean? Well, it means this. The favor of God was upon them in a mighty and in an unusual manner. You see, that is why God shook the building. It was God's way of speaking to these people and saying to them, it's all right, don't be troubled. You've heard their threatenings. You've reminded me of them. They've got their powers, and they have it in their power to put you to death if they want to and if they choose to. But it's all right. I am with you. Great grace was upon them all. Don't be frightened of them, says God. I'm with you. You know me. You've described my power to me. You've reminded me that I am the Creator. It's all right. I am with you. I'm behind you. I love you. You're my people. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Hold on. It's all right. Great grace was upon them all. Though they're threatened, they're filled with this wonderful spirit of rejoicing and of praise, of love to one another and love to God. What is it? Would you like to know in which of the two positions you are tonight? You answer it by answering this question. Is great grace upon you? Do you know something of this great grace? How can I know it, says someone. Well, you know, I must tell you this last Sunday night. God forbid anybody should end this year without being quite clear about this. Do you know what God has done for you? Do you know that God so loved you that he sent his only begotten Son to the death of that cross for you? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know tonight, what a wonderful thought it is, at the end of a year, that your past is entirely forgiven? Oh, the past. You can't erase it. None of us can. But do you believe tonight that God has erased it out of the books? That he's put all your sins upon his Son and dealt with them and punished them there on the cross on Calvary's hill? Can you say from your heart tonight, the past has been forgotten? Do you know that your sins have been blotted out as a thick cloud? The man who's got grace upon him knows this. He knows that his sins have been laid upon Christ and punished in him, and that he's free. He doesn't worry about his past. He knows that it is cleared and that it is cleansed because God in his infinite, all-powerful grace has laid them all upon one who could take the punishment and still rise from the dead. Do you know that? That's the past. What about the present? Are you resting in him? Have you got life in you, life, the life of Christ? Have you got rid of the restlessness that is so characteristic of the world? Have you found peace? Have you found satisfaction? Look at these people. I remind you again of them. They've left the courtroom. They've been straitly charged and threatened that if they go on speaking and teaching in the name of this Jesus, they're going to be put to death. They go back and report it, and they all with one accord begin to pray. Here's the result. Great grace was upon them all. It means this. In spite of the threatenings, in spite of everything, they've never been so happy in the whole of their lives. When all things seem against me to drive me to despair, I know one gate is open. One ear will hear my prayer. Listen to Paul putting it to the Romans. He says that because of our justification by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Listen, and not only so, but we glory, rejoice, make our boast in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. My friend, are you able to rejoice in tribulations? Are you happy in spite of the world? Have you got a final contentment within you? Are you independent of the world and all its noise and bustle and its empty show and all that may happen in it? Have you got a place of rest and peace and quiet, a calm undisturbed joy that the world can neither give nor take away? If you have it, great grace is upon you. And it's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's the present. What of the future? Well, you see these people. Here they are. They're threatened. And they're met together, a little company. Oh, but they're full of rejoicing and of praise. Great grace is upon them. Why? Well, because they've got complete assurance with respect to the future. When great grace is upon you, you're not only not afraid of life, you're not afraid of death. You're afraid of nothing. You're like the Apostle Paul. He's there, he is in prison. He writes one of his last letters. He says, for the sake of which things also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Do you know anything about that? As you face the future, this year that's coming, 1966, if we live to see it, are you afraid of it? Are you filled with terror and alarm? And as you look forward and contemplate the end of life and your own dissolution out of this mortal frame, how do you react to it? Can you look steadily in its face? What if war comes, persecution, bombs? How does it find you? Here are the questions that matter. Listen to Paul's answer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conqueror through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you say that? If you can, I can assure you, great grace is upon you, the powerful grace of God. You know that you're his, and that nothing can ever separate you from his love, and you're therefore more than conquerors against any possible conceivable eventuality. Very well then, shall I test you by asking if you can say something like this? All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Do you know that? Were you able to sing that hymn just now with honesty and with truth? Did it come from your hearts? In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear. For safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but he, God, is round about me. And can I be dismayed, wherever he may guide me? No want shall turn me back. My shepherd is beside me, and nothing can I lack. His wisdom ever waketh, his sight is never dim. He knows the way he taketh, and I will walk with him. Green pastures are before me, which yet I have not seen. Bright skies will soon be o'er me, where the dark clouds have been. My hope I cannot measure. My path to life is free. My Savior has my treasure. And he will walk with me. I quoted this morning out of that great hymn of Augustus Toplady, and I quote it again. Here he is facing the future, and this is what he says. I shall behold his face. Notice the two things now. I shall behold his face. I shall his power adore. And sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. He's going to adore his power and sing the wonders of his grace. The place was shaken. Great grace was upon them all. To the believer, the power is a gracious power. It's the power that saves him, that keeps him, that protects him, and eventually will put him in the glory everlasting. My dear friend, the old year is dying, and life is moving on. I'm privileged and glad to be able to tell you this evening that the day of grace is not yet ended. Today is the day of salvation. There will be an end to the day of grace, but not yet, thank God. It is still the day of grace. Now is the accepted time. The door of mercy is not yet shut. It will be. Remember the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. The gate, the door will be shut, but not yet. It's not too late. Today thy mercy calls me to wash away my sin, however great my trespass, whatever I have been, however long from mercy I may have turned away. Thy love, O Christ, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse me and make me white today. Today thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find the Father's welcome and cleansing from their sin. The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven. The day of grace is not ended. There is still the possibility. How does one receive this great grace? The answer is here. All them that believed were of one heart. That is all you have to do. To believe this message about God, the all-powerful, the almighty, the omnipotent, the judge before whom you'll have to stand. Believe that. And then believe the message concerning the grace of God. In Jesus Christ, his Son, believe the message, and you will soon experience its power, the powerful grace of God that'll give you satisfaction about your past, that'll give you true contentment in the present, that'll take away from you the fear of the future and fill you with the anticipated joy of heaven, the vision of God, and everlasting bliss. The place was shaken. Great grace was upon them all. Have you entered through the door, the gate of grace? I tell you once more, it is still open. Only believe, and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. Do it now if you've never done it before. Cry out unto him. Thank him for this grace, for this open door that is still there. Thank him for the invitation and say, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God. I come. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.